Beloved, I want you to go ahead and open up your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 11 as we continue in the Gospel of Luke. And here's what I want us to do. You know, because a text without context is pretext, as we stand to read this text, I want us to go back to verse 14. I want us to go back to the beginning of this scene so that we can have in our minds the context of everything that is taking place. And then we will spend our time this morning focusing on verses 24 through 28. So please stand with me. In honor of God, in honor of God whose word this is, as we just reverence the Lord as we read this together, starting in verse 14. Now he, that's Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when the one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father, as we bow our hearts before you right now and as we silence our thoughts, and as we try to train our focus upon you, I pray that by your Spirit you would enable us, Lord, to be fully attentive and fully focused upon your word. We need it. We need your word because it's truth in the midst of a world of falsehood. We need your word because it is the only sure footing for our feet as we face the uncertainties of this age in which we live. We need your word because it banishes foolishness and ignorance, and it brings wisdom, and it brings understanding. We need your word, Lord, because it is by your word and by the work of your word, according to the working of your Holy Spirit, that you save dead men and women, that you sanctify those who are saved, that you strengthen those who are faltering, that you uphold those who need encouragement, that you give life to us in all of its true facets. God, thank you for being so gracious and merciful to us. Thank you for being a God of great giving. I'm asking you now, Lord, I'm praying that you would, in fact, as Jake prayed, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would make me to be completely and in every way obedient to the leading of your Spirit, that you would make the words that I speak to be the words that you ordain, and that you would use these words to accomplish spiritual purposes in our lives and in our hearts and in our souls. Lord, I have nothing to say of myself. I have no wisdom apart from your truth. I pray that you would make me a faithful steward of the mysteries of the gospel this day as I stand and preach. Be glorified in everything that takes place here, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, while I was thinking about this, this text actually this morning that we're looking at comes at a very propitious time. This is the perfect timing for this text. I know it shouldn't surprise me, but I never cease to be amazed whenever we come to a text that just seems to perfectly fit the age that we're in. And yet, here we are again this morning. If you're paying attention in our world, here's what you know. We've got a myriad of politicians and spokesmen and sports figures and media personalities, even preachers, on either side of the political and the cultural debate who have expressed this grave concern about the moral condition of our nation, right? Everybody's concerned about the moral condition of our nation. Of course, both of those sides have different ideas and they have different perspectives about what is moral and what is not. But each side is pretty well convinced that they're moral and the other side isn't. Right? Isn't that true? Each one of them is concerned that there's a certain, you know, certain standards that we should teach our kids, certain level of morality for our kids, a certain set of codes that everyone should live by, that everyone should universally acknowledge as being good and right and beneficial to society as a whole. The problem is we can't agree on what that is, right? And there are a number of means, right, by which people try to establish what they think are proper ethics and morality in our nation. They're kind of curious the way that it happens, you know, by which they elevate themselves and denigrate others. We see these widespread mob protests and riots, right? And then counter-protests. We see these boycotts and counter-boycotts, right? We see a lot of emotion, a lot of flame, not much common sense. We see many churches now. In fact, it's become sort of like the cause du jour, if you will. We see many churches putting this major priority on resurrecting Judeo-Christian values right now, or the nation's going under, right? We seek to advance that agenda through politics or social pressure or lobbying or social influence or media exposure and all the rest. I want you to hear me when I say this. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against morality that's rooted in biblical truth, per se. I'm not. But the danger comes when the church reduces the gospel to mere improvements in behavior or society. Improving morality does have the temporal benefit of making life safer, making it more ordered, making it more peaceful. Morality is certainly better than immorality, but I want you to hear me when I say this. Morality saves nobody. Morality saves nobody. No one. Personal or corporate morality does not win the blessing or the approval of God. Public personal or corporate morality does not bring anyone one step closer to the kingdom of heaven. It does not win the commendation of God. It does not make a person one single iota more accepted before the holy God. To believe that morality can somehow make us acceptable to God, more acceptable, worthy of his blessing, I want you to hear me, that's a dangerous, damnable delusion. There's a very great danger, beloved, in moral reformation without regeneration. There's a very great danger in morality without salvation. I'm going to tell you something that you may have forgotten or that you might be confused about in hearing all the stuff that you've heard in our society. Neither the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the prophets before him, nor the apostles after him preached morality. What? That's blasphemy. No, it's not. It's accurate. They preached righteousness, not morality. They preached righteousness that comes through faith in the Messiah, that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached righteousness that actually saves someone. Righteousness that comes by faith, the righteousness that comes by personal faith. Let me say that, personal faith, and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And you know what? Whether it seems obvious at the moment or not, that is at the heart of this text that we're looking at this morning. I'm going to show you, and it's awesome. Take a look at this again. Now, at first glance, when we read this story about this whole demon thing going on, this is one of those texts that's in Scripture that make everybody go freakazoid instantaneously and start making up all kinds of crazy theories and ideas regarding demon possession, right? We just flip out, and we come up with all these ideas about demon possession and repossession and all sorts of stuff, right? There's no need for all of that. What we need to do is keep it in context, right? You need to keep it in context. So I know you guys are smart, but you've slept since last Sunday. So I want to just go back a few verses and put this in context, okay? Let's just go back to where we were in verse 14. Remember what's going on. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up in the midst of what we will see in a moment is a hostile crowd, a crowd that is not receptive to him, a crowd that doesn't, you know, is not willing to accept him as the Messiah of God. And he goes into the midst of this hostile crowd and he performs a miracle that clearly points to his deity and to his identity as the Son of God and his Savior, right? He frees a man who has been afflicted by a demon. How long? We don't know. But this demon is rendered him mute, probably deaf. And he drives out this demon and the man begins to speak. He does it easily. He doesn't expend any effort. Luke doesn't tell us there's any great battle. He just completely overwhelms this demon, drives him out. Man begins to speak and everybody is amazed. In other words, they can't deny that something miraculous just took place before their very eyes, right? So far, so good. But immediately within the crowd, because there's some in every crowd, this crowd that's consisting mostly of your everyday Jews and your Pharisees, a few Pharisees perhaps, immediately they commit blasphemy. Immediately. It's amazing, isn't it? They immediately, in the face of a miracle, what's the first instinct? Let's commit blasphemy, right? That's what they do. They say, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They accuse the Lord of being a tool of Satan. They accuse him of deriding his power and of serving the Lord of the flies. That's what Beelzebul means. And it's severe blasphemy, and it's worthy of them getting exterminated on the spot, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, responds in very great, bold mercy, doesn't he? He immediately, you know, deals with their argument, this idea that somehow he is working on behalf of Satan. He immediately deconstructs their argument. He shows how illogical, how inconsistent they are, how spiritually blind they really are. And he exposes the wretchedness and the wickedness of their hearts. Look at it, verses 17 through 19. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will this kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. You see what he does here, right? We talked about it last week. It's like third grade logic, right? He mercifully and he graciously wrecks their argument. And then he brings them to the logical conclusion that's staring them in the face. That is staring them in the face. And they're too blind to see it. Verse 20 says, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, right? He's saying in essence, look, I am God. And the kingdom of God has come upon you because I'm standing here before your face. And you may not recognize it. You may not realize it, but that's reality. He's making clear that he is the Messiah. In fact, was that not the message that I just got to say this real quickly. I was watching some stuff yesterday and I saw Andy Stanley, who's about the biggest moron who ever stood in any pulpit anywhere. I mean that. That man is a danger to the gospel. He is a dangerous man. I was watching what he said, and he's doing his whole, like, you know what I can't stand is the way that all these guys that are false teachers kind of have, they all have the same, like, hand movement thing. You know what I mean? Like this weird, like, I'm going to mesmerize you. Brrr, watch my fingers, right? Jazz hands or whatever, right? He's standing up there, or he's getting interviewed, actually, at the convocation, Liberty Convocation, and is asking why his church is closed and all this other stuff. He goes on this rant that is completely unbiblical and unmoored from true biblical theology. But eventually, he gets to the point of saying, you know, Jesus never played the God card. He never said, I'm God. Dude, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but in my Bible, he does that quite often. I mean, he really does, right? Before Abraham was, you finish. I am. What do you think that is, Jack? That's a claim to deity. Yeah, it sure is, right? Here he is. This is the very thrust of his ministry all along, is to prove that he's the Messiah. It's what began. It's how it started over in Luke 4 when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he read from the words of the prophet Isaiah. You remember what he did? He stood up. And he read these words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and he said, be on the lookout for the Messiah. Did he say that? No. He rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue, scripture says, were fixed on him. And what did he say? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What's he saying? I'm the Messiah, right? I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. Here he was standing in front of this crowd of Jews, this crowd of Pharisees, as the only deliverer, the only rescuer of sinners, the only Savior sent from Father God, but they did not want to believe it. They did not want to believe that he was who he claimed to be, or that they needed to be rescued from the wrath of God and the oppression of Satan. They did not want to believe because the God of this world had blinded the minds of these unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, right? So the Lord tells them a parable. I know it's a long introduction, but you need it. He tells him a parable, story, right? He says, listen, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than him attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he has trusted and divides his spoil. He's like, look, I want you to understand what I'm doing. When he's telling this parable, it's like, this is a picture of what I'm doing. Get what's going on here. Satan's the strong man. The goods in his palace are the souls of people who are still in bondage to sin, whom Satan claims as his own property. And the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting himself as the stronger one, the one who attacks, the one who conquers Satan, the one who rips off his armor unceremoniously and plunders his goods and delivers to himself a people who have been under the sway and the yoke of demonic oppression and now who have been set free by this stronger man. Taken out of the bondage of sin and spiritual death, taken out of their slavery to Satan and given eternal life. And he tells them that story for this reason. For anybody who has a clue, they should have been realizing, hey, you know what? I think we might be the spoil in that parable. I think he's talking about us. They should have seen that just as the man that Christ had delivered from demonic possession and oppression, they needed too to be delivered from the bondage of sin and Satan's blinding power, but they did not see it. And the reason is that their morality, their imagined spirituality, their pseudo-righteousness, their imagined moral superiority blinded them from seeing the truth about their wretched condition and their guilt before the holy God. And the Lord Jesus Christ draws a line in the sand, doesn't he? You know, Jesus is so much bolder than so many other preachers. Isn't it amazing? Preachers today are so concerned about making sure everybody's happy and comfortable and okay. Don't say anything that could actually require a response or a decision or a confrontation, because then little Jimmy, little Bobby, and his wife and kids won't come back. Right? Right? Isn't it amazing how Jesus was never worried about that? Isn't that incredible to you? Like, he's never worried about that. I mean, over in John chapter 6, when he goes on the discourse about, you know, the bread being his body and the blood, you know, when he goes through the whole thing, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have eternal life. When he goes through the whole thing, he knows people are getting upset. And they leave. And you notice Jesus doesn't go chase them down, does he? Oh, wait. Hold on. Does he do that? He doesn't do that. Here he draws a line in the sand. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Here's what Jesus is saying. Look, here's the deal. He's telling these guys very clearly, right? Look, there's only two kinds of people in this world. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of Satan. You're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're either with me or you're against me, and there's no middle ground. That's it, period. You either are or you are not his disciple. And to be indifferent or to be noncommittal, or even, I'm not actively and openly opposed to Jesus, but I don't really see him as Savior and Lord. Listen, that's to be against him. That is what Jesus is saying. There is no option of neutrality here for anybody. You either got him or you don't. And as he was saying last week, if you're not with Christ wholeheartedly, and if you're not part of the gathering of the harvest, then here's the truth. Your life is opposed to the lordship of Jesus Christ, no matter how much philanthropy, no matter how much benevolence, no matter how much goodwill, and let me add this word today, no matter how much morality you claim. Okay? Y'all with me so far? So what's this parable about then? Is it about demon possession and repossession? Is that what it's really about? Not so much. The point of this parable is to show this crowd the reality of their true spiritual condition, that they were still under the sway of Satan, that they were just like everybody else, that for all of their morality, they were still dead in their trespasses and sins, and they were following the course of the world, and they were following the prince of the power of the air and the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It was true of them, and it's true of every human being, no matter how moral they are. Now, how do I say that? How do I come to that? Here's how I come to that. You need to know some history, right? Need a little history. At this time, Israel was probably the most moral nation on a whole, the most outwardly moral nation as a whole that the world had ever seen. And they were led and they were instructed by the Pharisees. How did they get to be that way? Well, I'll tell you how they got to be that way. They were judged by God for their gross outward immorality. They were judged by God for their gross unrighteousness and ungodliness, and they were sent off into exile. They were hammered for their idolatry, for their sexual immorality, for their spiritual adultery, for all the wickedness that came out of that. The latter, you know, time frame in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel and of Judah, look, man, they were characterized by rampant wickedness. Rampant wickedness. And when they were brought back into the land, there was this group that emerged as being the leaders of the nation. This group called the Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees were very well respected. And the Pharisees introduced order into the nation that had been chaotically without it. And the Pharisees lived by their own complex ethical and moral codes and these traditional values that they had derived from their own interpretation of Scripture. They had this complex external code of morality that they adhered to, in which they demanded that everyone else adhere to. To be honest, I want to be honest. I want to be fair here. The Pharisees were the most outwardly moral dudes around. They were. As far as the obvious sins, as far as the public sins, as far as the high-profile sins, the visible sins, the Pharisees were clean. You would not find a drunken Pharisee. You would not find a philandering Pharisee. You would not see a Pharisee bowing down to Dagon the fish god. Pharisees, you know, prided themselves in their ethics and their standards and their moral values, and they demanded that other people follow their ethical and moral standards as well. So that they would no longer be thrown into captivity, and so that they could earn from God the blessing they deserved. And for the most part, the people did it. Not all of them, right? I mean, we know there were tax collectors and prostitutes and stuff in Jesus' day. In fact, those are the people that he always seems to attract, the people who know they're unrighteous, right? But for the most part, the nation of Israel followed suit. But it was worthless before the Lord. Are you hearing me? It was worthless before the Lord. Why is that? Here's why. It's because of what Isaiah said, which is still stands true. All of your righteousness, really self-righteousness, is what? As filthy rags. They were outwardly better than other people. That's true. The Pharisees, the Jews as a whole, were outwardly better than other nations. That's true. But the Lord Jesus Christ actually said of the Pharisees these words: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to other people, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He also says to him earlier in this, you know, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel the world to make a proselyte, and when you do, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you." That was the condition of the Pharisees. That was the condition of the crowd that followed him. That was the condition of the Jewish nation, no matter how moral they seemed to be, in contrast to what they were in the latter days of the kingdom in the Old Testament. In fact, it's interesting to think, listen now, they're in Judea. It's interesting to think that among the crowd that was there that day, because remember, all Judea went out to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. There had to be some people who had gone out and been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan in that group. There had to have been. You remember what that was like, right? You went out there and you were baptized for what? For a repentance of sin. Well, how seriously did they take that sin? That's a good question. Was it the typical, you know, "Well, I've made a few mistakes, I know. I'll admit it. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect, right? I'll get baptized." They even followed Jesus for a little while. But you know what? They never seemed to take to heart the message of John the Baptist. Right? The message of John the Baptist wasn't just "flee the judgment that's to come, get baptized for the repentance of your sins." What was John's message? "Behold, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away" what? "The sins of the world." They stopped short of that. They stopped short of that message. Somehow they reduced John's message to "admit you aren't perfect, try harder and do better, follow the moral code a little more closely, and God will accept you." That's what it was. But they needed to see the reality of their spiritual condition, the reality of their lostness and their bondage to sin, the reality of their need for a Savior despite their morality. So he tells them a parable. He tells them a parable about the danger of moral reformation. Look at it. Look at the Lord's words again, starting in verse 24. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds a house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and they dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." All right, keep in mind the fact that the Israelites, or the Pharisees, were again the purveyors of morality, the moral reformation of the nation of Israel, who had fallen into great wickedness, right? Think about this story at first, just on the level of the man. What's this talking about? Well, you've got this unclean spirit, apparently, that goes out of a man. A spirit that's, you know, had been evident maybe by some obvious or repulsive or wicked sin. But it leaves him, and we're not told how. Jesus does not tell us how this evil spirit happens to leave him. You know why? Because that's not the point. The point is not how the evil spirit left. That's not the point. But it does. It goes and it seeks after another person to inhabit, but it can't and find any rest for itself. So it decides to go back to its former house, to a man from whom it had left. And when it gets there, it finds that the house, the man's life, is swept and it's put in order. It's cleaned up and it looks good. The filth that was once there is not there any longer. At least it's not obvious. Now, on a corporate level, this is a picture of the nation of Israel. It's a picture of exactly what the nation of Israel did when they came back from their exile and their judgment. They came back, they turned over a new leaf, they didn't really, truly, from the very core of their souls, repent. They just put on a facade of morality. They change things a little bit, right? He's talking about the nation of a whole. But every nation is composed of what? Individual people, right? It's not just the nation as a whole, it's the people. And so here's the picture of the man who recognizes the failures of this past life and who turns over a new leaf, who decides to clean up his act. You've heard people say that before, right? You need to clean up your act. I forget who I said that to one time, and their response was, "This isn't an act." I was like, "Man, did you just need beaten?" No, I didn't say that. I was thinking it though, right? They decide to make a moral reformation. He decides to become a decent man. Maybe he starts going to the synagogue, right? Maybe he, or in our context, he goes to church. And he sets about making himself a better person. He gets rid of the stuff, the obvious sins that kind of stand out. You know, maybe he stops drinking to excess and he watches his language and he tries to be nicer to the people around him and he's not openly moral and he supports the right causes and you know, he stops stealing and he curbs his sexual immorality. He becomes a better provider for his family. By a sheer force of will, he reforms himself and he adheres to this moral set of principles and actions that he's developed for himself. And in a practical sense, when compared with all the other people in the world, his life is swept and it is put in order. In a human sense, he does actually appear to be better than the other people he knows. The nation of Israel morally seemed to be better than the other nations around them. Here's the issue. The issue is it's all an appearance. It's all a facade. It's all superficial. And beloved, here's where knowing Greek is exceedingly helpful, okay? Because here's what's being said in this text. The word for swept is the Greek word sarao, which means to brush away the obvious dirt from the surface of something. It doesn't talk about deep cleansing. It just means I'm brushing away the stuff that you can see, right? Getting rid of the obvious dirt. And the word translated as put in order is the word cosmeo. Ladies, from which we get the word cosmetics. Yep. What does makeup actually do? What does it do? You know what it does? It covers up flaws, doesn't it? It covers up blemishes and wrinkles and age spots and all that stuff. But you know what's true about cosmetics? They don't actually change anything, do they? When you take the makeup off, what are you left with? Same old face, right? They don't change anything. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, look, is this. This change, this transformation, this moral improvement was merely superficial. It didn't give him a new nature, it just dressed up his old one. And so, when the evil spirit found that the changes in the former host's life were just superficial, it returned with seven more of his buddies, and he placed the man in greater bondage than before. This is the picture of an individual human being who themselves become so moral, and it's also a picture of the nation of Israel, isn't it? As a whole, they turned over a new leaf. The Pharisees and those who followed him turned over a new leaf. They were moral, but it was just cosmetics. It was just makeup. They weren't really changed. And here's what the Lord Jesus Christ is getting at. You can make yourself outwardly moral by a sheer force of your will. What you cannot do is make yourself righteous before God. You can't do it. You cannot save yourself by your own efforts at morality. Outward morality, the problem with outward morality is that it does not touch the inner man. It does not touch the soul. It's all cosmetic. And here is why the Lord Jesus Christ would say that the last state of such a person is worse than the first. Here's why. Or the last state of a nation like this is worse than the first. Here's why. by their own manufactured morality, the Pharisees and the crowds who followed them deceived themselves into thinking that they already had a right standing before God by their own efforts, and so they really didn't need a Savior. They didn't need a deliverer. They had deluded themselves by their own self-righteousness and outward morality, willingly deceived themselves from seeing that they were still under the sway of Satan, and by their pride, they became even more blind to their need and blind to the Savior who was standing right there before him. You know who are the hardest people to reach with the gospel? Good, moral, religious people. They're the hardest people in the world to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because they think they're okay. I'm just fine. I'm a good folk. I'm not bad. I don't really need to deal with the sin of my soul. I don't really need to call myself wicked. I don't really need to deal with the reality of my own depravity because I'm a pretty good person. And I go to church and I give money and sometimes I work in the nursery. So what? So what? Those are all external things. And listen, I want you to know this spirit, this is not confined. This is not just confined to the days of Jesus and the Pharisees. Man, this spirit persists today, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah. You know, there are plenty of people that have sought to make themselves acceptable to God and who think that they have satisfied the commands of God through personal resolutions and moral reformations. Drunkards that put down alcohol, drug users that put down drugs, the adulterer who quits his promiscuity, the person who stops stealing or who stops taking the Lord's name in vain, and you can add to that list. There are plenty of people who by the force of their will or by threat of disease or by fear of a bad reputation have actually accomplished personal reformation. And again, maybe started going to church or attending a Bible study or going to Sunday school, and you could actually say they are morally reformed and they're actually nicer to be around. Or there are those who have never engaged in what they think to be really bad sins. They've always been what they consider to be basically moral, a good person, not like everybody else. I'm basically moral. But I'm here to tell you this. That apart from the recognition of your deep sinfulness before God and of your evil nature that needs to be put to death, and your need for a Savior and the righteousness that only He can give, and apart from real repentance and faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ over your soul as Savior, you are lost in all of your morality. You're lost in it. Morality doesn't make anyone a Christian. Morality does not equal righteousness. I'm going to tell you why. You want to know why? Here's why. Morality, beloved, is a human invention. Isn't it? It's a human invention. It's based upon conformity to the prevailing notion of what is right and wrong and good and bad according to who? According to who? Well, according to the majority of people in a community. Isn't it? It's ever-changing. You know why? Because the standards of the community that have been established by fallen men and women are always changing. Isn't that true? Listen, I've lived long enough to tell you that what was immoral when I was a kid is moral today. What was immoral 10 years ago is moral today. What was immoral 5 years ago is celebrated today, right? Well, what changed? The definition of morality, didn't it? Morality is based upon the desire to get what? Well, really to earn approval and standing with other people. You want other people to think you're a good person. Or you want to be able to have sort of a standing with a certain movement or with a certain religion. And what it establishes is this false sense of superiority over other people. Can I tell you what? Morality is offensive to God. It is utterly offensive to God. Do you know why? Because every single effort to make ourselves acceptable in his sight by our own efforts and our own striving is an insult to the grace of God given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God the Father put forward to be the Savior of sinners. Listen to me. If you can make yourself acceptable to God by your morality, then Christ died in vain. We don't need the gospel. We don't need Jesus. If I can make myself acceptable to God by my morality. You know what morality really is? Human morality is another gospel. That's what it is. It's salvation by works. And it cannot end in anything else but damnation. Pharisees needed to see that. Crowd needed to hear that. We need to hear it too. Salvation doesn't come by morality. By grace you've been saved through faith. And that's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, your morality, so that no one may boast. Isn't that true? We are saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by keeping a moral code, no matter how good it is. Paul understood that so well. You know what? If there was ever anybody that could have maybe had a little argument with that, it was Paul, right? You read Philippians chapter 3, and what do you read there when you read his spiritual biography? You read the story of a guy that as far as morality and self-righteousness went, he was the best on the planet. And yet he exclaimed, whatever gain I had, in other words, whatever I thought I had by my morality and my self-righteousness, I counted as loss. I counted as worthless. For the sake of Christ, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I've suffered the loss of my imaginary standing with God, my imaginary standing with men and women, every bit of standing that I thought I earned through my morality, and I count it as rubbish, filth, manure. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or my interpretation of it, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on what? Faith. Here's why they were in a dangerous position. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. I'm going to mention it again because a good quote is worth repeating. George Whitefield said, before we can ever see the desperate need for grace and forgiveness that comes through Christ alone, we must be, quote, made to see, made to feel, made to weep over our actual transgression against the law of God, to be convinced not only of our individual sins, but of our sinful nature, of the sinfulness of even our best duties and performances, which is morality, or the unbelief of our hearts. We must be made to see the truth that God would be utterly righteous to condemn us. And their morality had blinded them to that fact. They were blind to their need by their imaginary value of their morality before God. What what we must have and what our souls most desperately need is not to have some moral reformation. What we need is the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can give to us. Listen, at our human best, we are all sinners. I'm not saying that because I don't like you. I'm saying that because I love you and the Word of God says it. At our human best, we're all sinners, and we're under the just condemnation of God. And what we deserve is not applause for our morality. What we deserve is eternal judgment for all the ways we have in our hearts and with our bodies rebelled against his righteous law. No amount of superficial morality can change that. What we need is a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need a Rescuer. We need someone who will stand in our place and who, as our representative, will offer true and perfect obedience from the heart and from the soul to all of God's righteous demands in his law for us. We need someone who can earn perfect righteousness before God on our behalf and then give it to us as a gift, because we can't earn it. We need somebody who can pay the penalty of all of our sins, all of our sin, you know, of our sinful nature, who can pay the penalty of that in our place, who can suffer the judgment that we deserve, who can bear our guilt before God, who can endure the wrath of God against our rebellion and die in our place so that we can receive from him forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We need someone who can make us authentically righteous before God, not merely moral. Someone who can clothe us with the righteousness that he alone possesses, who can impute, that's a word that means to, who can credit to us his perfect righteousness as a gift that he earned for us, so that when God the Father looks upon us, he sees us as thoroughly righteous before him, clothed in a righteousness that is not our own. We need somebody who can send the Holy Spirit of God to live in us, to dwell in us, to empower us to walk as Christ walked and to live as he lived, to actually give us a new nature that delights to obey God and pursue righteousness, not morality. We need someone who can make us righteous in the eyes of God and lead us into an authentically righteous life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? We need someone who can actually transform us and who can make us to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his righteous might for all endurance and patience with joy. Someone that can create in us thanksgiving toward the Father. We need someone who can give us the desire to please him who loved us and gave himself for us. And you know what? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only one who can do just that, because he alone is the beloved Son of God in whom God is well pleased, whom God sent to accomplish just that for us. Period. Period. Morality is not righteousness. It's not. You might be the most moral person in the world, and unless you are redeemed by Christ, you're lost. And you cannot look forward. You will not be looking forward to some day in which God rewards you for your morality. You will be judged for your sin. Morality is not righteousness. Unless we're made a new creature in Christ, unless we've received the mercy and the grace of God, unless we've been brought out of the darkness and into the light, unless we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and we've recognized our own sinfulness and called on Christ as our Savior and Lord, we have no right standing with God, and we have no power to live an authentically righteous life before God. Only Christ can grant righteousness with God. Only he can grant an authentically righteous walk with God, real salvation, and that by personal saving faith in him alone. Personal. In other words, here's what I'm getting at. It's not enough that you know the gospel. It's not enough that you know the tenets of the gospel. It's not enough that you say, yeah, I believe those things are true. The way that you lay hold of the righteousness that is alone in Jesus Christ, the way that you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the way that you receive the righteousness that Christ has purchased is through personal saving faith in him. Personal. Not Jesus died for the world, for the mankind, for the world's sinners. Jesus died for me. He died for me. Saving faith is turning away from every other hope of forgiveness and eternal life and entrusting yourself alone to Jesus Christ, whom God put forward to be the only Savior and Lord of sinful men and women. I don't need to hear that. I'm saved. Yes, you do. Because your basic default is morality and not righteousness. You need to hear it every day. It's what the Jews that were blinded by their imaginary righteousness of their human morality, it's what they refused to do. They needed righteousness through faith in Christ. It was staring them right in the face, and they rejected it. They needed righteousness, not morality. And as the Lord Jesus Christ came to the end of this parable, we see some audience participation. Audience participation in a sermon is okay. We see it right here. Right? We see some audience participation that gives them the opportunity to drive home what true blessedness really is. Apparently, there was this woman in the crowd who was moved by everything that she'd been hearing. And Luke tells us, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, I want you to see what's going on here, because this is kind of neat. I want you to see what's going on here. What this lady says is really a great compliment to the Lord. Okay, it really is. In the Jewish vernacular, what this woman was saying was this. And in the Jewish culture, like, you know, the child, you know, whatever the child did always reflected back on the blessedness of the mom, right? So here's the idea. Like, you were higher in the, you know, Jewish sort of hierarchy, the better your kid did. Right? We kind of get that a little bit today, don't we? Like, when you go to sports things, when you go to like a sporting event, you want your kid to kill it. Why? Well, you want them to really do well, right? But you'd also like to be the one that's sitting just a little bit higher in the crowd, right? Wouldn't you? Right? No, not me. You're a liar. You're lying, right? So here's the deal. In the Jewish vernacular, what this woman was saying was, your mother sure is blessed to have a child like you. Man, you are a blessing to her because of the way you turned out and the man that you become. What a blessing you are. But the Lord Jesus Christ corrects her, doesn't he? He says, blessed rather, meaning, you're kind of right, but here's the deal. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And why can't he just say, you're right, my mom is blessed? Why couldn't he just do that? Right? Because that's how we would have responded, right? Oh, you're too kind, but you're right, my mom is the most blessed woman in the world. She really is. Right? Right? Here's why. Because he doesn't want this woman to be so close and yet miss the obvious. He doesn't want her to hear him teaching and hold him simply in admiration or respect him or honor him with words or be amazed by him or with all the hype that is surrounding him. He doesn't want her to miss that what makes him praiseworthy is that he's God. And that what made Mary blessed was not that she gave birth to a good man, but that she gave birth to the God-man. Right? To the Messiah. And that what would make this woman and everyone else truly blessed was to recognize that they were hearing the words of God from God incarnate. And to embrace his message that he alone is Lord and Savior, and then to respond to that word in faith. Admiration's not enough. What Paul calls the obedience of faith to Christ and to his word is what brings true blessedness. Listen, Jesus is not looking for admirers or groupies. We're fans or enthusiasts. He's not looking for press agents on Instagram and Twitter. He's not looking for testimonials and advertisers. He demands disciples. He demands disciples. He demands obedient faith in response to his gospel. He demands that you recognize your own unrighteousness and you cry out to him for the forgiveness and the righteousness that only he can give. And then you live not a moral life, but a righteous life, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God in you, not for your own glory, but for the glory of the one who saved you. Now, I got two applications that I'm going to give to you quickly. Two applications from this text as we close. One of them personal and one of them evangelistic. Personal one first. What are you relying on, in all honesty and truthfulness, what are you relying on to make yourself acceptable before the Lord? What are you relying on to gain heaven? What are you relying on to gain eternal life? What are you relying on that will make things go well for you on the day of judgment? What are you relying on? Is it your morality? Is it your superiority to other people? The fact that you're humanly better than some, that you're basically a good person, that you're basically okay? Or have you seen the depth of your sin and felt the weight of your actual transgression against the law of God and been convinced of your sinful nature and the sinfulness of your heart and not just your actions? The sinfulness of even your best attempts at doing good and the truth that God would be utterly righteous to condemn you? And have you placed your hope and your trust for righteousness with God in the gracious salvation that Christ Jesus has worked on your behalf? Which one is it? Because it can't be both, and it's not a combination. It's either Christ or you. So choose. As Charles Spurgeon said, morality might keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell. And for those who are Christians, listen to me. I want you to listen to me right now. Be very careful that your pursuit of righteousness does not devolve into morality as defined by our culture. Right? And become a means by which you regard yourself as better than other people. Living an authentically righteous life in the light of the salvation that has been given to you in Christ as a result of God's grace, listen to me, it is never a means of earning merit with God or paying Him back or exalting yourself above other people. It's not. The desire, the ability, the strength to obey God is not something you worked up in yourself. It's the only reasonable response to God's grace to you in Christ, and it can only be produced by the Spirit of God who dwells in you as a gift of Christ's salvation. Every truly righteous thing that you do, every righteous thought that you have, every truly righteous desire that is in you is the fruit of the new nature that's been given to you by God's grace that made you to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You did nothing to create that. To flip it around, you didn't build that. You didn't. Then evangelistically, listen to me, beloved. What the world needs from us as the church that it cannot get anywhere else, listen to me now, are not lectures on morality or human goodness. It's not some new improved list of Judeo-Christian do's and don'ts that are approved for the 21st century. Okay? It's not. What they need from us is the gospel of true righteousness that comes through true faith in Christ. That's the message that this world needs to hear, right? I don't care what moral leaf we turn over in this nation. I don't care if we all of a sudden come into conformity with some kind, it's never going to happen, but the entire nation comes into conformity with some kind of morality that everybody's agreed with across every single line that we've drawn. That doesn't make this nation one iota more righteous. It's not morality that exalts a nation. Proverbs says, it's what? Righteousness exalts a nation. What this nation needs from us, it's not just a message of morality. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should not stand against unrighteousness everywhere we see it in our society, but make sure it's unrighteousness and not our standard of what's immoral. There's a big difference, right? Morality is based on what we think. Righteousness is based on what God commands and says, isn't it? His character. I'm all against unrighteousness. I'm all against standing against it wherever we see it in our society. But listen to me, the only thing that changes people for eternity, the only thing that really rescues anyone from the wrath of God is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I could get every single pastor in the world in one room, if I could get them all on a Zoom call, because that's all the rage now, right? Imaginary meetings. If I could get us all together, you know what I would say? I would say, stop relying on your own wisdom. Stop relying on your standard of what's good and bad. Stop relying on your standard of what you think is evil or good. Stop trying to produce in your own power through, you know, your imaginary gospel of try harder, do better, make a better life, God approves you. And just preach the gospel. You don't have to be super creative. You don't have to be this dude that comes up with all these new ideas about how to do stuff. You don't have to be, you know, a mover and a shaker and an influencer and on the cutting edge, all that other garbage that guys try to be rather than just being pastors. Everything necessary for sinners to know Christ as Savior has been given to us in this word, right? In this book. Everything necessary to convict the world of sin and to offer forgiveness and peace with God has been written in His word. So that people blinded by sin can be made to see and believe that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so they can have eternal life through faith in Him and gain true righteousness before God. It's all in this book. The offer of salvation for our souls, salvation for our bodies, joy, holiness, salvation in Christ. It's a message of endless, abundant, glorious life in heaven. It's good news. It's not good counsel. It's not good advice. It's not a good idea. It's not a message of improved morality. It is the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And news comes from outside of you, not inside of you. It's the story of what's been done outside of you and beyond you and apart from you, what God has done so that you, a sinner, no matter how moral you may be, can be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the good news. Stop preaching everything else and start preaching Him. Don't settle for proclaiming anything less. You know why? Because it's not Christian. That's why. Let's pray together. Lord, when I consider the truth of Your word, when I consider the reality, Lord, that all of our efforts by morality, all of our efforts by some sense of what we believe is right or wrong or good or bad, all of our efforts, Lord God, to do anything to make ourselves acceptable to You are filthy rags in Your eyes. They're worthless. Lord, what we need is not some improved standard of morality. What we need is the righteousness that can only come through faith in Christ. I don't know every single person in this room, Lord God. I don't know the condition of every heart. Not fully, not completely. Even those I've known 15 years, I don't know really. But You do. And Lord, You know how to apply this word rightly. You know how to apply this word effectively. And God, I'm praying that You will. I'm praying that You will. I'm praying, Lord God, that the words that I've spoken today that are right and good and true, they'll find purchase in every soul in this room. And Father, the words that I have spoken that are chaff would just blow away. But I am pleading with You today, Lord, for us not only to hear the message, but to respond to it. Lord, so during this time of response, I pray that You will move mightily in our hearts and that You will cause us, Lord, to take stock of what we've heard today and respond. That we'd hear these words in the confrontive way in which Christ spoke them, drawing a line. Either You're with me or You're against me. Someone who's truly blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. Drive those truths home into our hearts today. And lead us to repentance where we need to repent. And lead us to thanksgiving where we just need to praise You. And lead us, Lord God, into greater conformity to Christ. I love You and I praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.